Okay, our text for this morning, Exodus 20, verse 17. This is the 10th commandment. This is, we'll do a quick review, like I said, then we'll talk a little bit about it, and then next week we'll finish up. Exodus 20, 17, hear now the word of God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us insight as to our own violations of this commandment. We do pray, Father, that we would, Father, by your Spirit, be able to examine those hurtful ways within us, that we would seek to walk in the way of light, that we would seek to walk in righteousness. We do also pray that as we examine your commands, we would be ever reminded that there's only one true promise keeper. There's only one who is righteous, Jesus Christ. So we do pray, Father, that we would never read your laws without reading them in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that that which was necessary for us to have peace with you was fully accomplished by Jesus, so that your law might not be a burden to us, but a joy and a delight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in quick review, we talked about last week, and this isn't so much in review of this particular commandment as it is all the commandments, and that is the danger of thinking that we're getting pretty good at keeping the commandments. And we talked a little bit about the demon who leaves the man, and the man's soul, the man's heart is clean and swept, but left empty. And because it is left empty, that particular demon comes back with seven other demons more evil than himself. We have to recognize that the Christian faith isn't just a matter of getting our act together, of somehow getting rid of those things in our lives that are hurtful. Our house needs to be filled, and it is filled by the grace of God through the blood of Christ when we, by grace, through faith, call upon his name. That is a house that is full. That is a house where the demons simply have no place to sit. They cannot abide there because the Spirit of God lives there. So I would just say, as we say over and over again, we need to recognize the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that if we're reading the Bible at all without the notion that it presents to us the gospel, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, then it's really a fool's enterprise, and we're not reading it correctly. We read it amiss. So we need to recognize that we should be studying his law with the gospel in our hearts. We also talked about what the word actually means, this idea of coveting. A New Testament word would be lust, to kind of fix inordinate desire upon. It really is a sin of thought. You're looking and you want it. And again, we pointed out that it's not always bad to want something. There are things that belong to us that we should want and desire. But this is an inordinate and evil desire. And we did a little brief history in the Bible talking about Adam and Eve and how there was this, not obviously the two great sins we see, I think, are pride and lust or coveting, that the doubting of God's word was accompanied by looking at the fruit and seeing that it was pleasurable, good to the eye. It was, the enemy had to kind of go, look at, you're going to look at this and you're going to want it, you're going to like it. We talked a little bit about Ahab, kind of a story we don't read a lot, and how he wanted a vineyard and he was sullen and vexed and he went to his room and he sulked, and how that launched him and his wife into a series of ungodly activities that resulted in their own judgment. In the notes last week, but it was brought to my attention that I didn't actually point it out, was probably the most obvious example of coveting, and that was David and Bathsheba. David, you know, who's on his roof and looking and seeing Bathsheba, that was kind of, I guess, the, you know, ancient version of HBO or something, you know. He's just there looking, and he's the king, and so he's like, have her come, and a bit at all. And actually, if you read that whole story, it was when the other kings were at war. He actually should have been someplace else, but he wasn't. He was there. He had idle hands. And he had access to this, and that launched not only him into lying and murder, but it also launched the kingdom into utter turmoil and despair. The beginning of the end of the nation of Israel started with David not being where he was supposed to be and looking and coveting and lusting. We also talked about how this was the sin that brought the Apostle Paul to his knees. He recognized by reading the law of God when it said, thou shalt not covet, that he was in fact spiritually dead. I think it is an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul, who obviously, if you read Romans 7, if you read really all of Scripture, he refers to himself over and over again as the chief of sinners or as a sinner and so forth. But one of the things that he says about himself that is in a positive light is, and we'll read this in a second, is that he had learned to become content in all things. Isn't that interesting? The one sin that brought him to his knees, coveting, may have been the very thing that when he became a Christian and came to faith that he set his focus upon in terms of that which he'd not allowed to have control him any longer. How else could he possibly say things like, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? You have to have supreme contentment in the hands of God to actually make a statement like that. And I don't think it was hyperbole. I think the Apostle Paul had been brought by the grace of God and by the chastening of God to that place where this was something that really assumed his heart. Nonetheless, it was that sin that revealed to him that he was in fact a sinner, the coveting. We talked about that and how devastating this particular sin is, how it precedes all other sins. Coveting just is that which begins the other sins. It's your lack of contentment in who your God is or in how that God desires to be worshipped or how that God desires to be have his name revered and so forth that launches us into other sins. We also discussed, as I just mentioned, how the road to covetousness is a consequence of a lack of contentment. We are simply not content with where God has drawn the lines in our lives, and so that launches us into coveting. The Apostle Paul, again, he wrote this, and I think it's worth noting in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. What's interesting about that is, this is him talking as a human being. He wasn't superhuman. He wasn't a god. So it seems like at some level, this is obtainable for us to get to that place where we're sitting there going, I've learned to be content. Reading on, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then, like I mentioned last time, that leaves out verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, recognizing that whatever level of sanctification the Apostle Paul met, it was by the grace of God through Christ. Now, since a lack of contentment, and I have to say, this is, I think I'd mentioned this also, this is the one thing maybe I would love for you people who I love to be able to have is contentment. What a wonderful place to be in life, to actually be content. That doesn't mean we don't have goals and ambitions. It doesn't mean we don't strive for excellence. We talked about that's not what it means. But what it does mean is to recognize right here, right now, where I sit, God has drawn the lines. And I'm content where I am. That makes you more joyful, and it makes you more enjoyable to be around. There's nothing like being with somebody who's content, who's not driven by insecurities or ungodly lusts and desires and what have you. To just be able to sit and enjoy that moment is something that I would pray for all of us. But since a lack of contentment seems to be the primary stumbling block in regard to this commandment, how do we attain? And I looked at that and I wrote attain. And then I thought, in parentheses, you'll notice in my notes, or at least pursue contentment. I'd like to finish the instruction on this commandment by borrowing from a 17th century Puritan, Thomas Vincent, and his family instructional guide. I'm no point in reinventing the wheel. This is some good stuff. I do have my own take on it, but this is time-tested, very kind of catechetical material in terms of historically how people have addressed this lack of contentment and how we can find it or at least approach contentment. So let's take a look at these lists of things that this particular Puritan believed to be those steps that we can take in order to pursue contentment. First, by a real easy one, by attaining true godliness, to which alone true contentment is accompanied. Well, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. There's no cheap and easy way to do this. I mean, if you came here thinking that there's going to be this magical transformation in your life, might God do that? Might God, you know, maybe you've got this demon, maybe you've got this habit, maybe you've got this thing. Is it possible? It makes me a little nervous when somebody was addicted to something, you know, for years and years, and they became a Christian, and then their testimony is God immediately took away all desire for that horrible thing. Makes me a little nervous. I'm not saying that that can't happen. I mean, I don't disbelieve their testimony. All I know is that's not the way it generally happens. You better be ready for a fight. I mean, the scriptures, they call it a war. Okay, sometimes they call it a walk, sometimes they call it a war. But godliness is not something that is easily captured. And what is godliness but the earnest, heartfelt effort to obey God's commandments because they are wise and good? To recognize that the commandments of God, and I know this doesn't sound maybe as romantic as people will present in terms of godliness. You know, we talk about imitating Jesus. You know, people go, you can keep your commands, I'm going to imitate Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard it so many times. And I don't want to be mean or condescending, but I always ask the next question, well, what is it about Jesus that you're imitating? And when they begin to give me the answers to that question, it's always the fact that he was obedient. And obedient to what? The commands of God. And so we have to recognize that, yes, we want to be like Jesus. Yes, we want to imitate Jesus in the way that he thought and the way that he acted and his behavior. But Jesus was a law keeper. And so that is what we're seeking to imitate in a very practical way. We are to trust Jesus not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. I don't know if you realize this, but there is a teaching out there that says you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. I can't think of anything more patently unbiblical or inconsistent. Not only is I think it's unbiblical because the Bible says that we have one of two masters. It's either God or the devil. Those are the two options. How inconsistent to say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior and the devil is my Lord. Where in the Bible do you see anything that it remotely looks like that? No, I think it's very inconsistent to say, look at Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you in terms of saving me, but I'm not going to trust you in terms of guiding me. Are you really going to put your eternal soul in the hands of one whose wisdom you don't trust? Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that we follow him perfectly. All I'm saying is we ought to know who our master is. We ought to know who our Savior is, and we are to trust in our Savior and follow our master. Seeking godliness, therefore, applies to every commandment. The commandments we've covered and the extension of those commandments. Friends, a life full of sin is a breeding ground for discontent. A life full of sin, if your life is full of sin, and you're not seeking to repent, and you're not seeking to fight the good fight, that heart of yours has been tilled for discontentedness. And that leads to coveting, and that precedes all other sins and their attending devastations. It may be true that perfection in this life will never be found. But if we don't know, if we cannot agree upon that which is in fact right, then we don't even know if we're moving in the right direction. It's one thing to say, I'll never get there. It's another thing to say, I don't even know where there is. I hesitate to quote football coaches, but I do think Vince Lombardi was onto something when he said this. Perfection is not attainable. But if we chase perfection, we can catch excellence. The Apostle Paul said it this way, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But this is my point here, this last portion. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. I don't know what we've all been taught in terms of our understanding of the Christian faith, but if we've been taught that somehow the Christian faith excludes the idea that we should seek to be excellent, you've been taught falsely. It is not our excellence that approves us before God, but we should excel. We should approach the faith the way we approach, more so the way we approach anything else in our lives in terms of a desire to excel. All right, secondly, so godliness is something that we need to pursue. Secondly, by being fully persuaded of, seriously and understandingly, eyeing the wise and good hand of God's providence in his disposal of us and bringing any affliction upon us. By disposal doesn't mean that he's disposing of us. It's the way, that's old language. It's the idea of how he handles us. And here's one that you might find many people having a difficult time, and bringing any affliction upon us. We live in a culture that's going, look at, if good things happen to me, it's God. If it's bad things, it's the devil. Now, that's partially true, right? I mean, I like to ask this trick question. All those things that happened to Job, I think I mentioned it. Who did that? Who did all those things to Job? Well, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, right? They were the people that came in and did all the bad stuff. But the devil did. But when Job is assessing his situation, who is he acknowledging as the first cause, the primary cause? God. Job wasn't confused by the fact that the devil, as Luther put it, is God's devil. And we have to recognize that the afflictions in our lives are something that God, by his divine wisdom, brings into our lives. Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as he said elsewhere, do we accept good from God and not evil? I mean, there aren't just a few verses that teach the fact that all of these things come from the hand of God. We read in Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That word afflict, it means to cause to bow down. I mean, this idea that you've got this weight on your shoulder and you just feel like you can't make it. I mean, it's the hand of God weighing heavy upon us, which usually involves some type of event in our lives that we don't like. Let me tell you, we all recognize these things. But we tend to assign this affliction, and maybe because we're comforted with the idea that God is a grandfatherly figure and this horrible thing is not something he would do. But friends, we need to read our scriptures. When we read in the Bible of famines and plagues, and we really began to examine, and God says, I'm going to send a famine. I'm going to send a plague. And we're like, whoa, that I don't want that to be in the bulletin at our church. Because I don't want people to view God as the one who brings it all. I only want him to be the one who shows up and fixes it afterward. But that is not only is that not biblical, I don't think there's any comfort in that. What kind of an impotent God do we have who's standing on the sidelines and he's not participating in every last single moment in our lives? You know, 2 Corinthians 4:4, maybe some of your minds went here, refers to the devil as the god of this age. You've heard that, right? The god of this age. And I can't tell you how many Christians I've heard interpret that as if he's actually God, as if he's actually in control, as if the devil is actually in charge. Let me tell you, the devil is not some form of deity that I or you or an entire culture or an entire world make something or someone my God does not transform it or him or her into God. You understand the difference? That thing may be my God. I may make that light bulb my God. That doesn't make the light bulb God. It just makes me crazy. And we live in a world full of crazy people. I would suggest to you that we will not move in the direction of contentment apart from acknowledging God's hand in even our most severe moments. There will not be true contentment. We might avoid the issue. We might go, well, I just don't want to go there. I don't want to think about it. But we're not going to move toward contentment. Hebrews 12:11 reads, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." The fatherly chastening of God continues until we draw our last breath. The fatherly chastening of God, I mean, I have limitations on my fatherly chastening. I'm not all wise, I'm not all present, and I'm not all powerful. I don't hold the keys to death and hell and the grave. But our Father in heaven does. I mean, let me share with you a story that'll make you maybe feel a little uncomfortable. My old roommate's here, and maybe you'll remember this story. We both had a professor, Dr. Joseph Mastropaulo, who was probably my most brilliant undergraduate professor. You know, he was in National Geographic, and but he was a odd, great guy, odd guy. He ran a marathon with a rectal thermometer in place just so he could examine and study himself. Okay, so I'm giving you an idea of what we're dealing with here. I'll let that one. This will take about 6 minutes for you guys to move on. And that's not even the thing that's going to make you feel uncomfortable here. He had kids, and he told a story one time about how they were out at the desert, and he wanted them to learn about dehydration and so forth. So he actually kind of let them get lost. They were little. He let them get lost in the desert. He knew where they were, but they were little. I forget how old they were, but they got lost. And his point was he wanted them to suffer dehydration in the desert so that they would learn a lesson, and then he would come to the rescue, and it would be a lesson that they would not soon forget. And I'm guessing if they were here, they would be like, I do remember that. How would you ever forget that? And so we're like going, well, is that borderline abusive? Well, I'm not here to judge him. I mean, he was there, he was watching, he made sure nothing bad happened and so forth. But my point here is that God has the fatherly love, power, wisdom to do that all the way to our deaths. Now, if a person did that, if a person said, I'm going to inject you with poison so you die because I'm teaching you a lesson, that would be a person who we would have to imprison because they don't have the power over death. They are not capable of delivering. But God does not have those limitations. And so when he says, look, and I appointed a day for you to be born, and I appointed a day and the means by which you will die. He's operating within his lab where he has complete power and authority. And he's bringing, let me tell you something else. He has a goal in these chastisements. These are not punitive. This isn't a matter of like punishing the way the Bible talks about punishing the unbeliever. God's ultimate aim is utter and unique dependence upon Christ, in whom is found the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That when you and I, and someday it'll be with us, we will be on that bed and we have nothing to offer and they're just trying to keep us comfortable. God has not left the room. He is not somehow absent. That he is there and he has ordained that and even our affliction, in order to keep our face and our eyes upon him. Amen. That's the goal of him in our lives, of God in our lives. And he, my friends, is unwavering in the pursuit of it. We get tired. We're like, enough. And he's like, I'm not finished. When I'm finished with you, we'll be together. Now, I think this speaks very closely to the next call. Thirdly, by trusting in God's promise to cause all things, even the worst things that can befall us, to work together for good. Friends, so that relates. You can see where the two relate. There is not a thing that transpires in our lives that is not part of God's divine orchestration for our ultimate well-being. Simply not a thing. Well, we all know the very well-known verse from Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, it's the favorite verse for so many of us, right? But we often read that verse as if there's something out there that we will finally see or like, which is good. We read the verse that way, like, today is lame. What's happening right now is horrible. But I recognize that God's at work, and then down the road, it'll get good. But it doesn't take a lot of ciphering to recognize that's just not the way it works for a lot of people. Christian people who are claiming this verse, and they're going, it's rough right now, but it's going to get better, and then it gets worse, at least according to human observation and estimation. No, that's not what this verse means. We should recognize that we currently have this promise. This very moment. I don't know what kind of day you've had. I don't know what kind of week you've had. I don't know the good news or the bad news. But this promise is a promise that is true for you and for me as God's children this moment right now. It's not this thing that's going to happen. It's all things. The riches of heaven currently belong to us. Our Lord orchestrates the course of events that we might begin to glimpse that current truth. Is there a glorious future for those who called upon the name of the Lord? Without a doubt. But we need to begin to appreciate that for a child of God, which I pray all of you are, the present is a gift from God as well. It's not this thing where you're going, hey, down the road. It's now. Now, that's a tough pill sometimes for people to swallow. And I'm going to tell you, the next point here is why this is so difficult for many of us. Number four, by humility and a deep sense of our undeservings and ill-deservings at God's hands for our sins. We need to not forget that. We need to remember what we deserve. One great Reformed theologian said it this way, and I'm sure he wasn't the only one who said it. He said, you just don't know the depth of your sin. We tend to function that way. We have this very subtle sort of kind of entitlement that we have, that if something goes wrong, I simply don't deserve that. And there might be, in a temporal sense, a place where that's true. I mean, if somebody's falsely convicted of a crime they didn't commit, they don't deserve to go to prison. I mean, so we understand that. But we need to back up a little bit and recognize that if in terms of secondary causes, you're innocent and you find yourself in prison, and you're sitting in that prison cell, innocent of the crime, that you still recognize the hand of God in the events that have transpired in your life, and you deserve worse than prison. We need to function that way. Now, this isn't to say that we should be like walking around like a bunch of Eeyores with clouds hanging over our heads, talking about how bad we are and so forth. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. What I'm suggesting is a good, hard, honest understanding of the holiness of God and what we deserve from His hand. Because until we grasp that, we'll never appreciate what we've actually received from His hand. Genesis 32:10, we see Jacob's sentiment. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I'm just not worthy of what you've given to me. Or again in Daniel 9:8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. I don't know how this makes people feel. You know, there is very much an emphasis. I think it's in the Bible. I think it's clearly in the Bible, but it's brought to light in Reformed circles of total depravity, this idea that, you know, we're desperate sinners. And I hear some people kind of make the statement, well, I don't want to go to a church where I'm told week after week after week that I'm a sinner. And I kind of get that. And if that's all you heard and there was no gospel, I wouldn't want to go to that church either. I mean, I wouldn't want to go to a hospital where all they did was tell you you have cancer and then say, go home and, you know, watch Matlock until you die or something. I would want to go to a hospital that gave me the diagnosis and then said, we know how to treat it. But unless I know the diagnosis, I'm not going to seek the treatment. And I don't know existentially how this affects you, but I have to say, this whole thing makes me very happy. Because I don't get up, and I guess it's one thing that I feel like I've at least come close to. I don't get up every morning thinking, how in the world am I going to somehow please God today? When am I going to get the thumbs up from God, the okay from God? When's that going to happen? I'm not even going to pursue that. Because I know that in the flesh, in my ways, in my thoughts, in my judgments, in my behavior, that's simply never going to happen. It's a fool's errand. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek, as Jesus taught, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love God and love our neighbors. I'm not suggesting that at all. What I am suggesting is, if your relationship with God is as such that you don't think that He's going to give you the okay until you reach a level of success, that's never going to happen. So I would say the whole notion of total depravity, fully acknowledging that all I have to offer on this table of redemption is my sin, is actually purging, and it is the source of great joy and contentment. We will find, friends, that we will covet less when we realize that God owes us nothing but judgment, but He gives us nothing as His children but mercy. Fifth, by looking to others better than ourselves, who have been lower in the world and more afflicted than we have been. Everything okay? Yeah? All right, just making sure. Let me read that again. By looking to others better than ourselves, who have been lower in the world and more afflicted than we have been. The scriptures teach that our Savior had nowhere to lay His head. We read in Hebrews of those of whom the world was not worthy. I've always found that to be an amazing statement about a person who's not Jesus. People of whom the world was not worthy. They had no certain dwelling place. Many of them, we read, were destitute and afflicted and tormented. Reading in the passage, Hebrews 11, 35 through 38, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. You know who they're talking about here. They're talking about old covenant saints, okay? They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And here's the phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. These people were brought up in the scripture to provide inspiration and an example, at least the author of Hebrews, dealing with his current audience, his current readers, but it's still to provide that same purpose for us, that we're reading about these people. And their lot in life was horrible. And yet their faithfulness, it is said, brought them this great testimony. And they were people of whom the world was simply not worthy. What a wonderful thing for the Holy Spirit to say about a person. We are told that all these obtained a good testimony through faith. I mean, that's the ultimate point there in that passage, if you read it. That's the passage where we read, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I mean, another point here is in all of that, in all of those wonderful things they did, the means by which they received that good testimony was by faith. Just in case you don't know, every person who's ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith in Christ. From Adam until the last person who has ever lived is saved by grace through faith in Christ. There was not some other means by which people were saved. You might go, well, Jesus hadn't been born yet. I know, but the promise had been made. And when God makes a promise, it's as sure as done. Jesus, who was crucified before the foundation of the earth. But we have these examples of people whose lives we would not want. We have an example of Jesus whose life we would not want. And we are to look at them, recognizing in them a superiority to ourselves, and be moved. As a child, I remember being so happy to get my first bike. I used to say I was poor. We were fairly poor, you know. I mean, all my clothes my mom bought at Goodwill and all that stuff. And I had kind of was, you know, we always like to say we're poor, right? It makes us feel like, I don't know what it makes us feel like, but I liked saying it. And until I was in college, and my roommates were a couple of track and field guys. This was at Arizona. This was before Long Beach. And they were from Jamaica. They were from the West Indies. And one day I said to them, I was poor. There's two black guys. One guy about 6'5", Walter Robinson. We're still Facebook friends. He just started laughing. Whoa, you're poor. And he starts laughing. And I'm like, he's like, well, how much did your father make? I'm like, I don't know. I think he probably made $4,000 or $5,000 a year. And they started looking at each other, laughing. Like, because their dad made like $150 a year. I'm like, no, you don't understand. I wore shoes until they wore out. And they're like, you had shoes. I mean, we went down that road. And I realized, okay, I really wasn't poor, right? Nonetheless, I was poor enough for me not to be able to get a bicycle. And I remember when I got my first bike, somebody gave it to me. You know why they gave it to me? Because it didn't have any tires. It had the wheels, but it didn't have the tires. You know the difference, right? That it had the rims. But I had a bike. I was 7 years old, living in Hermosa Beach, and I'm riding that bike. And you can imagine the screeching sound of the rims as I'm riding down the street. But I'm just about as happy as a clam because I have a bike. Neighbors weren't happy. I think maybe they raised money just so I could get a bike with tires. I finally got a bike with tires. And now I'm like, whoa. Hey, can I get one with a banana seat? How about the high rise? Can I get the high rise? And I see those bikes have gears, you know. And then a bike wasn't enough. I had to get a car, right? You get a car. My very first car was a 1962 Oldsmobile Dynamic 88 that I bought for $125. Look at me, man. I'm driving. I could be like the opening scene in like a TV show, window down, music playing, you know, I'm like the secret agent guy. I got a car, I'm driving around. And then my buddy got like a Mach 1. I'm like, a Mach? What's Mach? And I'm like, the Oldsmobile Dynamic 88. You know, we're all so happy with our Rambler, right? Until somebody shows up with a Mustang. It's just weaved into us to simply not be content with where we are. How wonderful would it be if we all could be transformed into people who are excited about having a bicycle with no tires? Wouldn't that just be wonderful to go, look at, I'm going to... But we don't. We keep going and going and going. You know, I've heard people scoff at this old saying, you know, I used to cry because I had no shoes until I saw a boy with no feet. People are like, oh, you know, I think there's something to that. I think it requires a special type of maturity to appreciate. We sometimes bring our young people to orphanages. Julie Herzl and I, years and years ago, worked at an orphanage down in Mexico, and we'd bring kids in hopes that, you know, we're there to serve and help the orphans there, but you bring kids from here in hopes that there's going to be some kind of collateral benefit of, like, do you realize how good you have it? We bring them to rescue missions. We bring them to third world countries, hoping that somehow they're going to get how wonderful it is for us. But it seems so elusive. You know, it's like we're just not getting it. I don't mean to sound mean or paternal or condescending, but we are so spoiled. We are just so spoiled, and I include myself in that. And I do pray that that is a well-placed chastisement. I pray that you don't feel like I'm being mean to you or, you know, heavy-handed, you know, but we are a spoiled people, and that spoiled people is because of our lack of contentment, and that lack of contentment leads to coveting, and that coveting precedes all other sins, and those sins have their devastations, and it's a mess. We are so easily ensnared, we read in Hebrews 12, as we seek to run our race. We all say, if I were to ask for a show of hands, I hope everybody would raise their hand. We all say we want to be like Jesus. But we're simply not willing to endure what he endured. I want to be like him, but I don't want to suffer the way he suffered. And a very interesting statement in Hebrews, it says that he, the captain of our salvation, was perfected through suffering. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinful and became sinless. It did mean, though, that he became that perfect, he fulfilled, if you will, all righteousness, and that happened through suffering. Not me, though. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be inconvenienced, let alone suffer. For consider him, the author of Hebrews writes, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So contentment is approached when we begin to consider our spiritual lineage and the exacting means by which God makes us holy. And we begin to think about how he made those before us holy. Now, I'm going to continue this list next week, but for now, I just want to point this out. We can't lose sight of the grace which informs us that it is not our success in law-keeping, it is not our success in these commandments that bring us favor before God. I pray that somehow that just doesn't, you know, somehow fly out the window. In the midst of this call to holy living that we read of in Hebrews, and the inspiration of those wonderful people of whom the world was not worthy, we are reminded not to fix our eyes upon our ability to succeed, but we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to ever fix our eyes upon Jesus, the one who has granted us faith and the one who preserves us in that faith, and that is where our peace is ultimately found. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to be people who so grasp the great grace that has been bestowed upon us through the blood of Christ, that we be, as it were, overcome by contentment, and that we would recognize the coveting when it seeks to rear its ugly head in our hearts. Help us, Father, to walk faithfully, but also help us, Father, to never lose sight of the fact that our peace is found in the one and only one who always walked faithfully. In his name we pray. Amen.